the book of Romans, chapter 2. I want for us to notice here verses 14 and 15 by way of introduction here this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Notice here it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Father, I pray that you'd help us here this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts through your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this thing called the conscience. Lord, as we consider the culture in which we live, because of a violation of the conscience, the alarm system that you've placed in the heart of every man, Lord, we see the depravity that we have in our culture today. So Lord, help us understand the work that you want to do through a good conscience, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe one of the character traits that we are losing quickly in America is a good conscience. I want for us to understand here, by way of introduction here in verse 14 and 15, the purpose of the conscience. Notice again it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves." Now, there are many who say that the Old Testament law has nothing to do with us as New Testament Christians. If that's the case, then why did God take the time and the effort to write in our hearts the Old Testament law? I want you to understand that the Old Testament law does have a purpose in pointing us to Jesus Christ, in pointing out the fact that we cannot keep the law in order to be perfect, in order to be saved. Notice again it says, the Gentiles, we Gentiles, have the law written on our hearts. By nature, notice the things, we have those things, by nature, the things contained in the law, having not the law, they're law unto themselves. It says, notice, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, I believe that the conscience is one of the evidences that there is a God. Notice back in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Verse says, "But that which may be known of God is manifest where? It's manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." Notice here it says that God has manifest in us that there is a God. Now you think about the theory of evolution. It is not science, it is simply a theory. By the way, it is a faith, just as much as creation is. I could ask you this morning, which is science, creation or evolution? Don't trip up on that. Creation is not science. Evolution is not science. They are both a faith. And by the way, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does creation. Because creation says there is a God, He's created all things. It's very easy to believe creation. It's hard to believe evolution. You notice here it says that God has manifested in them. How do you explain, if evolution is true, how do you explain the conscience that we all have? There is no evolutionary explanation for the conscience. So notice again, that's an evidence of God's existence. You notice here again in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says that the conscience bears witness with our spirit. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Notice here what Paul says in relation to his burden for Israel. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Now, what Paul is saying here is, there's something that I'm going to say that is very unbelievable. Notice here it says, "My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Notice he says, my conscience is bearing me witness that I would be willing to go to hell to be accursed from Christ if it meant that Israel, my fellow Israelites, would be saved. Now that's quite a burden. So notice again, his conscience bearing him witness. John Bunyan called the conscience Mr. Recorder. And according to the allegory, Mr. Recorder cries out anytime something is wrong. That's not right! That's not right! Don't do that! That's not right! That's the purpose of the conscience. Now, many will say, follow your conscience. That's dangerous. Because your conscience may be based on the wrong things. Because you notice again in Romans chapter 2, it says in verse 15, again, the conscience also bearing witness,
and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Accusing, that's not right, you shouldn't be doing that. Or excusing, that's okay. Every culture has a standard of right and wrong. But again, here's what I want you to understand. You can't let your conscience be your guide. You must allow the Word of God through the Holy Spirit to be your guide. See, the conscience is an alarm system that says you're not doing something right. You need to get something right. Now, the conscience, I believe, was activated at the time of Adam's sin, notably back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I believe the conscience was activated at the time of the fall, time of Adam's sin. Notice here it says in verse 16 and 17, by way of context here, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Notice there's only one prohibition. All these rules, I want you to notice here, there's only one prohibition in the Garden of Eden, and we didn't get it right. It doesn't matter how many rules and laws and commandments you establish, we're all going to mess up anyway. This says, "But the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, I want you to notice, before sin, verse 25, before sin, there was no shame or embarrassment. It says in verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Notice there's no activated conscience. The conscience was activated at the moment of sin in the garden. Because we see here in chapter 3, then, a very familiar passage. "Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." There's his motive. There's his methods. Satan will always try to cast doubt upon the Word of God. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Question mark. Notice Satan's methods are to question what God has said. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." You notice here, they're adding to the Word of God now. Anytime you stand around in dialogue with the devil, there's going to be additions to the Scriptures. God never said that. You look back in verses 16 and 17. "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." There's a diminishing from God's Word. God says, "Ye shall surely die," but she says, "lest ye die." Verse 4, "But the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." There's a denial, outright denial of God's Word. He is the father of every lie. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." There's the activated conscience. "And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," beware of following your eyes. You follow that theme throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, the eyes will lead you astray. What's the sense that God primarily uses? Hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Be careful following your eyes. Notice, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. "Ye shall be as gods," little Elohim, little gods. "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." And their first thought is, see, nothing's really changed. Nothing really. I didn't die. Something did die in them. Notice here it says in verse 7, the activated conscience. "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Now they're shamed. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," at the work salvation, trying to cover over their sin problem. But once again, the activated conscience. The conscience was activated at the time of sin, the time of fall in the garden. And that says the guilt here. They heard the voice, the fear. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of in the cool of the day. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." They heard the Lord God. I believe the voice of the Lord God is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 24. Just as God always did, in the cool of the day, he shows up in the garden to fellowship with Adam and Eve. But something's changed. Now Adam and Eve have an activated conscience. So now when God shows up, their conscience is bothering. They have guilt and they have shame. So they're hiding themselves from the Lord God. Separation from God. By the way, Isaiah 59 says that our sin will separate us from our God. Lord God called unto Adam, verse 9, and said unto him, Where art thou? Does God know where we are? Yes, but God wants us to admit it. And he said, I, notice the self-consciousness here. The self-consciousness because of this activated conscience. I heard the voice of heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice the preoccupation with self. By the way, the self movement of our day is a preoccupation with self. And I believe often, in many cases, the self-esteem problem, quote-unquote, today, is an undealt with bad conscience, guilty conscience. By the way, a lot of that mental illness is the same thing. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Does God know the answer to that? Yes. Adam, I want you to admit what you've done. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Of course, then the blame game starts because we want to give our guilt to somebody else. Adam was guilty. Eve was guilty. But they tried to pass the blame onto others. Guilt and shame are the consequences of disobedience. I want you to consider an application of this passage. I'm often asked about the age of accountability in children. How old should a child be in order to understand that they need to be saved? I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, there's an awareness of nakedness. I believe the child is reaching the age of accountability when there's an awareness of nakedness. It says their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked. Now, you think about a little child. A little child may be in taking a bath, and all of a sudden this young child just came out through the family room with company there without any consciousness of it. It's not bothering that child. But as soon as that child begins to be aware of their nakedness, then I believe there's an activated conscience. Here's another application of that. Why is it that the devil seems to be telling Christians that it's okay to be naked? For example, in mixed swimming. There used to be a day when preachers preached against mixed swimming. There used to be a day when preachers preached against immodest dress. It's still in the Bible, in the New Testament, by the way. I want you to understand there's an attempt of the devil to reverse what God has said will take place, an activated conscience and awareness of our nakedness. Also notice, when they have understanding of good and evil. I believe a child has reached the age of accountability when they have an understanding of the difference between good and evil. That's right, that's wrong. Again, the activated conscience. I had one man tell me that he believed age of accountability was age 18. It was about the time of Columbine. And so I said, you're telling me that somebody who was under the age of 18 with premeditated murder going in and shooting people ended up in heaven when they knew what they were doing. They made a conscious choice for evil. I said, I have difficulty accepting that. Again, I believe this passage shows us the age of accountability is reached in a child when they have an understanding of their nakedness and they understand the difference between good and evil. The conscience was activated at the time of Adam's sin. I want you to understand that the conscience is part of man's spirit. Notice with me at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. I believe our conscience is a part of our spirit. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that God has created us as a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. Paul says in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, that he prays that we'd be whole in our spirit, soul, and body. I believe that's the proper order, by the way. So many emphasize their body, and their spirit follows. The spirit, but then also the soul. The soul includes our intellect, our emotions, and our will. But also the body has five senses so that my soul can interact with my surroundings. For example, I'm looking, I'm seeing you this morning. I'm able to have eye contact with you so that I can interact, my soul can interact, my intellect, my emotions, and my will my soul can interact with you. Also, I hear it. We're hearing the Word of God this morning. You think about this. Again, as I say, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Our sense of smell, all of these five senses that we have so that we can interact with our surroundings. You think that again, the Spirit. The Spirit includes our conscience. Or we could also say our heart. Notice what it says here in verse 27 of Proverbs 20. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. You notice again, the spirit, or we could say the conscience, is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Listen to what the Spirit of God does. He uses our conscience to search out what is not right in our lives. And if we silence that conscience, then we're heading for destruction, as we'll see here in a moment. The Spirit of the Lord is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. It's interesting. John 1:9 says that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Everyone has some light, and that's why everyone will be held accountable for their sin before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne. Also, God the Father is called the Father of lights in John 1:17. Notice, God uses our conscience as a candle to light everything, to expose the things that's not right in our hearts and our lives. So God purges and cleanses the conscience. I want you to notice a very interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. You're going to find that I am a Bible preacher. We're going to be turning to passages in the Bible because this is our only source of light and understanding of what God expects of us, not my opinions. If I'm not preaching the Bible, I'm just giving you my opinions, and that is dangerous. But notice what God says, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, also the blood representing the religious system of the Jews, of the Hebrews, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By the way, there are hymnals that try to take the blood out. The blood's pretty important. Notice, by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We don't have eternal redemption without the blood. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, right, so that's the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. There was not one sin within God, God the Son, Jesus Christ. He did not even think a sinful thought. Notice here, this statement, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. At the time of salvation, when I place my faith in the blood of Jesus Christ for my sin, notice my conscience is purged, it's cleansed. It's totally clean. The problem is, then when I violate God's law after that, then it becomes defiled once again. It's unclean. Do you notice that I start with a clean conscience at the time of salvation? My conscience has been purged. Let me just ask this morning, is there anyone here this morning that does not have their faith placed in Jesus Christ and Him alone? If you're trying to trust in baptism, your conscience has not been purged. In fact, 1 Peter 3, verse that a lot of these people try to use to prove their baptismal regeneration, it talks about not putting away the filth of the flesh. That doesn't take care of our sin. That's simply a statement saying, I have placed my faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone? Notice here it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 then. let us, again, writing to believers, so here we're talking about believers here, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice again, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, I'm sorry, so I can go do it again. Is that what it means? I'm sorry, so I can go sin again. No, the word confession means to see it as God sees it. If I'm truly confessing my sins before a holy God, I see that my sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. That's pretty serious. My sin scourged his back with a cat of nine tails. My sin pounded the crown of thorns under his head. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever noticed you can ask God for forgiveness, but your conscience still bothers you? That's when we need to rest in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You see, his blood cleanses us from our past sin, but it also cleanses us from all future sin as a believer with our sin nature. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see how the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict our conscience. If you're right with God, you'll be experiencing some of that right now. Oh God, how many times I violated my conscience. You see, you know, I'm often accused of being judgmental in my preaching. I'm just preaching it the way the Lord gave it to me. Conviction is not fun, folks. And I just want to let you in on some of the conviction that I experienced. So notice here it says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want you to notice this. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. What's Jesus Christ called in the Word of God? The Word of God. Either this is a reference in verse 12 to the living Word who gives us the written Word. Because you notice here, there is neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Adam and Eve found that out. Or they tried to cover themselves, but they were still open to His understanding what had happened. So you notice here what it says again in verse 12. The Word of God, the living Word of God, written Word of God, notice it says, the sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Notice it pierces deeper than the flesh, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book should bring conviction to us. Why are they trying to rewrite the Bible today? Because they're trying to deaden the sharpness of the living sword. They don't like conviction, so they will rewrite the Bible so that it's not as convicting. A good conscience. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict us in our conscience. I want you to consider that the living with a good conscience protects. Listen to me, Acts chapter 23. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul had to say about the conscience. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, notice his statement, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. All good conscience. Chapter 24, verse 16. Before another court, he says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Remember what it said in Romans chapter 2, the conscience accuses or else excuses. Notice here he says, I want always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So let me ask, is there anything between you and God? Let me also ask, is there anything between you and another human being? Notice, a conscience void of offense. If you feel conviction about something, you better deal with that. Because Paul says, I always want to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Notice what he says also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, living with a good conscience will protect us. Why is it that so many Christians are wrecking and ruining their lives? I believe we have the answer right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Notice the statement here, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now notice here at the end of the chapter, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Notice, holding faith, their doctrinal beliefs, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. They have wrecked, they have ruined, they brought destruction on their lives. Notice here, if you do not maintain a good conscience, you head down a path that will destroy your life. Notice here it says, verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? How would you like to have your name in the eternal word of God for something negative? I'm thankful that I didn't live when the Bible was being written, or I might have something there. Notice, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Because they have violated a good conscience, they've headed off into shipwreck, and have wrecked and ruined their lives. Having a good conscience also can silence false accusations. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 14 through 16. But then if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a what? A good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. If I maintain a good conscience, they can accuse me all they want to. Because eventually, they're going to be ashamed, it says, that falsely accuse your good conversation, your manner of life in Christ. A good conscience will silence false accusations. But here's what I want for us to consider. The violating of the conscience, again, leads to destruction. Notice with me John chapter 8. I want you to see the progression here, the violations of the conscience. Notice with me John chapter 8. By the way, this is a passage that is removed or questioned in the modern Bibles, probably so that they can continue living in their adultery. Notice with me John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him, notice the wording here, very important. They brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Notice the statement, in the very act. Now, who are they bringing to Jesus? A woman, right? Where's the man? Where is the man? Now, you notice in this passage, this is a setup to trap Jesus in his words. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, they're wanting to uphold the law here. Well, they're violating the law and forgetting something that the law had to say. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 says both the man and the woman were to be stoned according to Jewish law. Where is the man? I ask the question. Was he one of the Pharisees? Moses says, now Moses in the law commanded us that sounding so pious here. Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, the what sayest thou? She was taken in the very act of adultery, but they only bring her, not the man. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. You want to get at somebody who is a religious fraud? Notice, Jesus stooped down.
With his finger, ignored them, writing in the dirt.
Now, I've often wondered, what in the world is Jesus writing? I've heard some suggest that he was writing Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Where's the man? Now, I've wondered, though, that was he writing the names of their girlfriends as they were cheating on their wives? Maybe he was writing the time that they were with the same woman. Who knows? God does. Jesus does. But notice he's writing on the ground as though he heard them not. So then they continue to ask him, "Hey Jesus, we asked you a question." So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at him." And I believe the context here is referring to this sin of adultery. You know, because everyone sins. Everyone violates the law of God. But in the Jewish culture, the one who was to first cast a stone said, "I am innocent of this sin. I am innocent of this crime. I am casting a stone as a witness against this person." That's why I believe in the context he's emphasizing this sin of adultery. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience," notice the self-condemnation here, "went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Notice the convicted conscience. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her," notice, "as she's repentant before the Lord Jesus Christ, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, I heard of a preacher who had violated his conscience so long that he could commit adultery on Saturday night, claim 1 John 1:9, and get up and preach the next morning. There's a problem with that. A convicted conscience exposes hypocrisy in our lives. There's also a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. A weak conscience. By a weak conscience, I'm speaking of a conscience that is easily offended and experiences false guilt. Now, in the context here, he's talking about eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. And what he's saying here is that a person with a weak conscience won't eat the meat that's been sacrificed to an idol because they know that that's been sacrificed to an idol they used to worship. And so their weak conscience struggles with that. Notice here what he says about the weak conscience. Notice first of all in verse 7. "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." In other words, he says, you know, there's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Those idols are nothing. They're not a God. In fact, later he says the sacrificing of to devils. But it says, "For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol." What's he saying? They're eating this meat knowing it's been sacrificed to God such and such. Again, in this culture, they had all kinds of gods in the temple. Their conscience being what? Weak is defiled. Notice also verse 12. "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." What is Paul saying? This person that's easily offended and has this false guilt, I have to be careful not to wound their weak conscience by eating that meat that they struggle with. So he says here, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." You know, every once in a while I talk to people that have a weak conscience. You know how you know they have a weak conscience? That's easily offended? Their conscience says, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I know you didn't. Don't worry about it. I'm sorry. That's a weak conscience. Somebody that is easily offended, easily has guilt, a false sense of guilt. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Then we see a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Thank God not all. But some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Devilish doctrines. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Notice the statement here. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice then they go through the forms of empty religion. Forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from meats on Friday. I guess that's not in the Bible, but it's predicting the religion that comes from all of this. Notice the description of this, doctrines of devils. Priest not marrying, and then committing sodomite acts to uphold their abstaining from marriage, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. But notice here again, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, burned, insensitive. The picture of this is a slave that's been branded on the forehead. How did they know a slave was running from his master? Because he had a brand and he was not with his master. And what would happen is that they would use that hot brand to put the master's seal of ownership on that slave. It would sear the senses there, the nerves. It would sear with a hot iron. So they would be insensitive. You notice here, as I violate my conscience over and over and over again, I sear my conscience to the point where I no longer feel the same guilt. You think about the first time somebody looks at internet pornography. What do they do? Anybody looking? They forget to look up. God knows. You're the first time somebody commits fornication before marriage. They know that's wrong. But you know, the second time you don't feel as much guilt. The third time you don't feel as much guilt. You know, it doesn't matter what sin. The first time we know it's wrong. And if we do it again, we are searing our conscience. We are desensitizing our conscience. A seared conscience has been desensitized. Notice with me Titus chapter 1. Again, we're noticing the progression here. A defiled conscience. A defiled conscience is no longer able to determine right from wrong. I believe that's where we are in modern day Christianity. We have violated our conscience doing so much of the things of the world, we no longer sense guilt. We're no longer able to determine what is right and wrong. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. The word defiled means to dye a different color. And immediately in our modern day, I think of all these people that dyeing their hair different colors. By the way, if God wanted you to have purple hair, He'd give you purple hair. I made a delivery at FedEx here a while back, and this lady literally walked to the door. She had, it was pretty close, if I remember right, hot pink hair. And it's like, I wanted to tell the lady, you know, were you born that way, or did you violate what God gave you? You notice here again, to defile the conscience. Notice, at this point, they're no longer able to determine what is right and wrong. They have the conscience is dyed a different color. They're not able to discern the same things anymore. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. The word reprobate means to be void of judgment and lacking discernment. Here's the progression. Romans chapter 1 verse 28 says that at this point, God is giving them up to their sin. I violate my conscience, I violate my conscience, I violate my conscience. And God says, all right, go do it. And suffer the consequences for it. God gave them up. Why is it that someone who has violated their conscience over and over and over again seemed to be desensitized from the truth of God's Word as a believer? But more than that, I want you to think about somebody who has been given over because they have violated their conscience. It is very difficult to reach that person. They are so hardened. You think about somebody who has changed over the years because of living in their sin. A defiled conscience. God giving them up over to their reprobate mind. Now, let me ask you this morning. Are you violating your conscience in any way? Notice with me Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 22 and 23. Now, this is the passage that deals with Christian liberty. By the way, let me clarify something. Christian liberty never applies to the commands of God. Well, I don't see Scripture quite that way. If God said it, then Christian liberty does not apply. Christian liberty applies to those things that God has remained silent on. The cultural differences. Again, if that book says it's wrong, it's wrong. Christian liberty does not apply. I want you to notice here, though, Romans 13, verse 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, if somebody comes to me and says, is it okay to do such and such? Then I say, no, it's not. Well, what does the Bible say? No, I don't have to know what the Bible says. If you aren't sure about it, then it's wrong. That's what this passage says. You know, is it okay to do such and such? No, it's not. If you have to ask, it is not okay. Are you violating your conscience? Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. Are you violating your conscience in any way? If you continue to violate your conscience, the Bible gives you very clear examples of the ruin and destruction that your life will end in. Let me ask you this morning. Are you serving the Lord with a pure conscience? You don't need to turn there, but let me read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's the context of deacons. Paul also says of himself in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience. That without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I serve God with pure conscience. Are you serving the Lord out of a pure conscience? Notice with me Psalm 139. From time to time, I go to this passage and ask the Lord to examine me. And I believe what the Holy Spirit does is He uses our conscience then to reveal to us things that need to be changed in light of God's Word. As it says in verse 23 of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Search means to scrutinize. Try means to investigate. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Are you yielding yourself to the candle of the Lord? See, the Holy Spirit wants to search our hearts and wants to show us things that are not right. Why? Because He wants us to stand before Him someday and not be ashamed. Remember again, 1 John chapter 2, what it says? That we may not be ashamed before Him at His coming.
not violating the conscience. Last of all, let me ask this morning, as everyone here this morning, through the blood of Christ, allowed your conscience to be purged, to be cleansed. You see, it's not baptistry waters that's going to do it. It's not church membership. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not any of those things. It's faith in Jesus Christ, His shed blood, His death, burial, and resurrection. Father, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word. And God, You want to protect us. One of those things You've given to us for protection is the conscience. Father, our conscience is not to be our guide. The Word of God is, as the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts, to our lives. But the conscience is almost like an umpire that's calling pitches. That's right. That's wrong. Father, there's so many things coming at us these days. False doctrines, worldliness, so many things. Oh God, I pray that You'd help us to have a sensitive conscience. Sensitive to the searching, the trying. May Your candle burn brightly in our hearts through our conscience. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.